All right, I hope you've been reading. You read Mark again this week? Now, I said, take a piece of paper or note and make notations. Did I remember that? How many remember I said that? All right, some remember even I said that. All right, you're going to do it one more time this week. You're going to read through and just make a note. You don't have to have a long dissertation or anything, but just make notations. And then have discussions with the person that you're supposed to have discussions with regarding it. And also, as you make notes, single notes, whatever it is, that will spring some of the discussion that you'll be having. Say, I noticed something here, noticed something there. And when you do this, what's going to end up happening, you're going to become the person that starts reading the scripture on your own and trying to come to conclusions as you've read it, what God is teaching you in that book. It's not just being fed by somebody else, but you're going to be involved too. So one more time this week, read through it and just make notations. The next week I'll change it again and add a new dimension to it. All right? We're in Mark chapter 1, and we may, my schedule is to finish this chapter today. As most of you know, I rarely stay on schedule, but I'm going to do my best today to go verse 29 through the end of this. This passage is unique for a number of reasons, and I will try to bring these out along the way, and hopefully we'll find some good application. I hope that you're coming to a better understanding as well as a appreciation for the Gospel of Mark. It certainly is a brief book, and by comparison with the other Gospels, very succinct, and a lot of action involved in it, and not as much dialogue involved in the book. So you can always supplement your reading with the synoptic Gospels that address other issues, but I hope that you focus on doing this. Mark chapter 1. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served him. You could probably imagine that this passage has caused slight havoc with the Catholic Church over the years, given the fact that Peter was the first pope. Peter was the first pope. He wasn't. The pope's not supposed to be married. If Peter wasn't married, he had a mother-in-law without being married. I'm not sure that was a wise idea. For those who have mother-in-laws, that's fine. But anyway, there's been discussions over this. The Catholic Church has kind of changed its tune on this. Initially, they would just reject this passage and just find a way to get around it. Now they kind of changed, and recent Catholic theologians will suggest that Peter had been married and then his wife had died. So whether or not that's true or not. The difficulty with that is when Paul talks about Peter traveling with them, he says that Peter took his wife when he traveled with himself with the others in 1 Corinthians 9. But anyway, needless to say, Peter apparently is married and had a wife, and in this case, after the service of the synagogue, remember we said last week, one of the normal patterns for Christ in his ministry, he went into a village, and where did he go on the Sabbath day? Went to the synagogue, and he taught. There are numerous examples of that all through the Gospels, and you can read about those, but this was normal. Now, this passage doesn't talk about what he spoke on that morning, but it was already a full Saturday morning. This is Saturday, not Sunday. Saturday morning on the Sabbath day, and they had he had preached, and now he had come to Simon Peter's house. Now, we already talked about Simon Peter was a follower of Christ. Did we not already talk about that? Remember he left? Remember Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to Simon Peter and Andrew and John and all of them, and he says to them, "Be if you do what? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." You remember that? And so he had become a follower of Christ. But even though he became a follower of Christ, what did he still own? Well, where were they? They were at his house. Okay, so he still had a house, still had a wife, still had a mother-in-law, okay, but he's still following God. You mean to tell me that you can have a wife and still follow the Lord? And that should be a benefit, not a just detraction from doing that. So he still had all the obligations. He still had a family. Still had to provide for them. He still had this home to take care of. But he still was a follower of Christ. Now, I'm not sure what he did while he was traveling and so forth. But needless to say, he still had the responsibilities of this. And it was a normal day for Christ, normal day for his Sabbath day. Comes in his house, and his mother-in-law was sick. I would assume, by the way it's worded in this passage of Scripture, this wasn't some kind of passing cold, that she was sick and with some kind of fever and she was bedridden. She couldn't get out of bed. So this wasn't a simple thing. It was not just like she had the sniffles or she was lazy. She apparently was quite sick. And so Jesus comes in, and what does Jesus do when he sees her in this bed? Okay, see, look at verse 31. See that? He took her by the hand, and immediately the fever left her. So here she is in bed, lying down because of the sickness and because of the fever, and he comes into this house after the service at the synagogue that morning, and he comes in and takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Twice in his ministry, he healed someone this way. Do you remember the other one? Remember the little girl? The ruler's daughter, remember, was sick, and he went in and took her by the hand? I won't get into the law or grammar about this, but at the grammar section of it, and if you want more information, I can give you more information, but it's a very gentle rising with his hand. He gripped her with a very, very gentleness with this, and so he took her gently. And what was the response of Peter's mother-in-law to this? What happened? How quickly? Immediately. There was no delay. There was no wait. There wasn't go home, get some rest, and drink and eat chicken soup. It was, she was immediately healed. To what degree? Completely. Because how did God heal in the Scripture? Almost every time, other than the one with the mud and stuff. But anyway, almost every single time when Jesus healed somebody, they were healed completely and immediately. So immediate was her healing, and the fever left immediately. What did she do? She began immediately to serve. Okay? They had company. They had people over. So it was the responsibility of those in the household to do that. And so, healed. Now, again, try to picture, if you will. Jesus is in the synagogue. He teaches that day. He goes to Peter's house, which apparently was the closest house to the synagogue. And he comes there, heals his mother-in-law. She begins to serve. And so this is his day thus far. The next phrase, the next passage in this context tells us what happened at the end of the day. Look at the next phrase. At evening, when the sun had set, what happened? All right, now think. All right, now think about this. What day is this? This is the Sabbath day, okay? On the Sabbath day, were there any restrictions on the Sabbath day? Yeah, you couldn't do any work, okay? And there were some little loopholes in that, but basically you couldn't do any work, couldn't do a lot of travel. Remember that? All of those things. So it was great restrictions. And on the Sabbath day primarily was made so man could do what? Rest. That's the primary thing that God provided the Sabbath day for men, is to rest. And so the day goes through until the evening comes. Now the sun comes down now on the Sabbath day. So what happens in Jewish chronology when the sun goes down at the end of the day? Okay, when the sun goes down, it becomes the next day. Okay, so they actually didn't come on the Sabbath day. They came on the first day of the week, because the sun had gone down, okay? And since they couldn't travel on the Sabbath day, okay, now, did they know that Jesus was in town? Well, how'd they know? Well, what happened on the Sabbath morning? Who was teaching in the synagogue? So they knew Jesus was in the synagogue. What do you think happened? Do you think if Jesus, If Jesus came to town today, and he goes to, who do you want me to pick on? He goes to Tony's house, all right? And Tony's struggling with his arms, and he comes into Tony's house, and he lifts Tony up, with both hands, of course, because Tony's bigger, okay? And he lifts him up out of the bed, and immediately, his hands and arms are healed immediately, completely. What do you think Alba, Lydia, and Tony Big would do? Do you think they would say, oh, all right, big deal? Right? Do you think, oh, finally he can get some work done around here? Don't you think they might be just a little bit excited and spread the word? Can you imagine the word getting spread that his mother-in-law was sick? Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She gets healed, and the word is out. Jesus is in town, and Jesus had already been healing all kinds of people all over the place in Galilee at this point in time. The word had already spread, and if you had someone sick, what would you do if you had someone sick in that community at that point in time? Man, I'd get them over there as fast as I could, right? Why? Because I want my loved one healed. I want him to do well. I want him to be able to be over this. And so the sun had set, and they brought him who? All who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Okay? I've tried to figure this out, and I have no way to figure it out, so I'm going to do a little speculating here. Can you allow me just a little speculation? If Jesus came to Spencerport, and he came into one of the homes in Spencerport and healed somebody completely, instantaneously, and word spread in the village about how Jesus could do that, what would happen to that house by the end of that day? I mean, that house would be inundated. They'd be swarming all over that house. Because why? Jesus heals. Now, what could Jesus heal? Anything. No limits whatsoever. I mean, we go to doctors who are specialists because they only know one area. We ask them a question about something else, they'll go, I don't know. Okay? But Jesus was a specialist in what area of sickness? All the sicknesses. And so the whole community finds out, and they bring their community. Now, think, if you lived in a community where there's all kinds of sickness and demon possession, and Jesus comes to town, and Jesus heals everybody sick in the town, what would your town look like? I mean, think, you lived in town where nobody was sick. I mean, what kind of town would that be? Now, think of it this way. Jesus spent maybe 3.5 years in ministry and healed wherever he went. Basically, now here's my speculation. Basically, he almost eradicated sickness in the whole area during his ministry. There was hardly any sickness at all. Now, if you found out if someone came to a community and he was able to heal everybody in the community and nobody got in that community, he couldn't heal, and he's cast out demons, did all these things, what would that do to you as far as what you would believe about the message of Christ? Don't you think that should have been sufficient to move somebody to come to Christ? Doesn't it seem true? Don't you feel at this point, how could you not believe this? But was that the response? Now, why? Don't you think, I mean, have you heard people say, well, if I could just see God do this, then I would believe in him. Have you heard that line before? God, I'll believe you if you change my life. You heard that line? Get me out of this mess, Lord, and I'll believe you. I mean, how many times have we heard those kind of lines? Why? Because people are assuming that if they just see God do something, then they'd believe in him. Right? But that's not the way it works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by what you see. Faith comes by what you hear. It's a response of what you hear, not what you see. Remember the man who died with rich man and Lazarus, and he said, let Lazarus go back and tell my brothers they don't come here? And remember the response? The response was, if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe if they won't believe the prophets. If they don't believe the scripture, they're not going to believe if even a miracle takes place. But the whole community came. He healed all kinds of manner of sickness. He healed these who were demon-possessed. It uses the word, and I think I talked about that last week. And then the whole city, verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. I mean, can you imagine how cramped the door is? And all these diseases and the demons he cast out, and he did not allow the demons. And we talked about this last week. That he did not allow the demons to speak. Remember that? Because why would you want the demons testifying of who God is? You don't need that. And so they're all healed. Now, verse 35. And hopefully this will make sense to you. Verse 35, it's the following morning. It's the Sabbath day. I mean, it's the day after the Sabbath day. It's what we would call the first day of the week. Where's Jesus? Who gets up early in the morning? Look what it says. Jesus rises early in the morning. So therefore, rising early in the morning is spiritual. Is rising early in the morning spiritual? Do you know how many people have read this passage of Scripture and equated that rising early in the morning makes you spiritual? I'm serious. You can read commentaries. You can read devotional books. You can talk about Christian living books. And you'll find all kinds of people will say the only way you can become spiritual is rise early in the morning. Okay? But let's look a little further in the passage. And I made this comment to you 2 weeks ago, and I'll make it again, and I'll repeat this hopefully along the way. Make sure when you read a passage of Scripture, are you reading a passage of Scripture that is describing an event or teaching you what to do? Describing an event or teaching you what to do? Now, you might learn patterns from passages of Scripture, but is it telling you to do this? Does this passage say, thou shalt rise early in the morning? Doesn't say that, does it? Just said Jesus got up early in the morning, okay? Do you know why he got up early in the morning? What's it say? He got up before daylight, and he went out and went to a solitary place. Everybody see that? Now, think, okay, what happened the day before? Everybody in town was there, okay? So how much privacy did Jesus have? He didn't have any privacy, okay? So he needed some privacy. He needed some time alone. So what did he do to get time alone? He just went to a solitary place. He went someplace where he was by himself, right? Okay, who needs solitary time? Everybody needs solitary time, right? Okay, we need time. Why do we need to have solitary time? And don't say it's to get rid of the person sitting next to you. Okay, that's not what we need solitary time, because we need time with ourself and our God. So what did he do in this solitary time? Prayed. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever get solitary time between you and your God? Because that's the pattern. It doesn't tell you you have to do this. It doesn't have to tell you in the morning. But it is a pattern that Christ had. He tells his disciples another time, come apart and get away from these things. We all need time to be with God. And he prayed. I don't care when you pray. I don't care if you pray in the morning or pray at the night. When he gives direction, and we'll look at this in another passage of Scripture, it talks about going in the closet. Why do we go in the closet? Because in the closet, you're by yourself. Because we need solitary time to pray. I asked a guy years ago, I said, would you lead the church in prayer in the morning before the service? He says, I don't know how to pray in public. So I said, really? Do you pray in private? He goes, well, yeah. And so there's no difference when you pray in public or private. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. Have you ever noticed some people in church pray like Gomer Pyle? I'm going to age myself just a little bit here. If you don't know who Gomer Pyle is, I really, really apologize. Gomer Pyle talked like Southerner. I don't want to offend anybody. Some of you from Tennessee, so okay. But how did he sing? And he sung beautiful, but talked like a bumpkin, right? Some people pray, and they think somehow when they pray, they have to lower their voice 3 octaves. When they use the word God, the God, and they want to sound like Charlton Heston. Why? If we're talking to God, who needs to be shown reverence and love and commitment and dedication, whether it's private or public, what's the advantage of praying privately? Jesus gave this example. He said, two men went to the temple to pray. The one stood up, remember, looking to heaven, and declared, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Remember that? Because he was praying publicly for whose benefit? He wanted everyone else to get the benefit of it. So praying privately gets rid of the possibility of doing it for pride and self-glory and self-promotion. Another benefit of doing it privately is you're less distracted. I mentioned a couple weeks ago about doing the new directory and having you send in your information. I hope you've been doing that. And send the information in so that we can get it. Take a selfie of some sort or send a picture by digital too, and we'll put in whatever picture, not every picture, but we'll screen the pictures and make sure they're decent, and we'll stick the pictures in there. And the reason we want that is it gives you an opportunity to be praying for somebody in the church. Because you have the directory for you, and you can pray for people in your church. A directory is a really good tool for that. Praying alone, we need to pray sometimes when we're not distracted. So he goes forth to pray. Who do you think would respond to the fact they can't find Jesus? Verse 36. Who comes and talks to Jesus? Simon does. All right? Because Simon was real good about doing what? Sticking his foot into his mouth, right? Speaking before he thought very clearly. And so Simon comes to him, Peter comes up to him, he says, basically, in our colloquial language, he would say, where have you been? Don't you know that all these people are down at the house again because they heard what you had done and you'd healed all those people, and so the house is inundated and we've been looking all over for you and you're out here all alone. But look at Jesus' response, and I think this is so telling, and it helps us keep focused. Look at verse 38. What did he tell him? He didn't say go back to the house. He says, let's go to the next town. Isn't that interesting? Well, he had a crowd down at the house. Why not go back to the house? He wanted to go back to the next town. Now, look why. Do you see why? What's it say? What did he want to do in the next town? Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Because what was important and the key ministry for Christ, and this doesn't mean that Christ's ministry didn't include healing, it did, certainly did, but the key ministry for Jesus Christ was the preaching of the Word of God. Because the centrality of the Word of God is what changes people's lives, not all the other things. And so they went out then preaching in all the synagogues throughout Galilee, casting out demons and so forth. Now, I got a few minutes here. I'm going to try to do this next passage. And I'm going to say this next passage because it's interesting. I'll start here. If I ask you, did Jesus heal anybody who was blind? Yes. Did he heal anybody who was lame? Yes. Did he heal anybody, obviously, that had demons? Yes. Okay. Did he heal, how about the guy who died? He even rose the dead, right? So there's two people that he rose from the dead. So he healed all kinds. Did he heal lepers? Okay. How many accounts are there in the Gospels of a healing of a leper? Anybody know? Two. There's only two accounts in the Gospels of a leper being healed. This is one, and the other was when the 10 lepers came. Remember? And he healed the 10 lepers, and only one came back to give thanks. Remember that passage? This is the only other account in all of the Scripture about a leper being healed, which is kind of strange. Now, does anybody understand what leprosy is? I don't. And actually, no one does, other than if it translates to certain diseases of today and they called it leprosy then. We don't know for sure. Just all we do know is it was a disease that caused great difficulty in the skin and the body parts, and things could fall off. And what happened to a person who got leprosy? What would they do with them? Isolate them. Why? Yeah, it was contagious. They didn't want it. And it was in Israel's laws and regulations, it was a contamination. So you isolated these people. So a person had leprosy, that person had to move out of town, move away from his family, and have no contact with anybody. Everybody got that? And if you saw a leopard, okay, if you saw this person with leprosy, you couldn't touch him, couldn't heal him, because if you did, that would make you unclean. Okay, you understand? That's what a person with this kind of disease was ostracized from his family, from his friends. He could no longer go to the synagogue. He could no longer go to the temple. He could go nowhere. He was stuck in this environment. This is where he was. This is his whole life. And he lost contact with his entire family as a result of this, and his entire community. All right? Now watch what happens. Verse 40. A leper comes out and implores him. So what's the first problem here? See the first problem? Now, where is he supposed to be? Away. He's not supposed to be in the community. He's supposed to be stuck someplace in some commune of some sort, you know, going through his tragedies of his life here. But he's out, and he sees Christ, and so he does three things. Look at the three things that this leper does, okay? The first one he does is he what? Implores. What does that word mean? Plead. Beg. Okay? In other words, I'm in a situation that cannot be remedied. I have no cure whatsoever. I have no hope whatsoever. You're the only person that can give me any hope whatsoever. So he begs him. What's the second thing he do? He kneels. What does that mean? He humbles himself. He's not coming to God and saying, okay, God, I know what you can do. I know, Jesus, you can heal people. I want to be healed. There's none of that. He's begging him, that imploring him that he would come, and kneeling before him in humility and saying, this is my only hope. He says, I'm kneeling here. And then he asks him specific. Look what he says. Imploring him, kneeling down, and saying two things. What's the first? If you are willing. What does that mean? The choice of my life is in whose hands? In God's hands. He says, I'm telling you what I want. I'm telling you my desire in my heart. But he says, it really rests upon what you want. He says, if you're willing. Says, my life and what's going to happen in the next few moments is not based upon who I am. It's based upon if you're willing. What's the second thing he says? If you're willing, and I know you are able. Can I have you flip to a passage? And I think it's important you see it in print. Hebrews, just real quickly. Hebrews 11. I'm going to deal more with this down the road about believing God for things and trusting God for things, because this book does that a lot. But I want you to see something. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is the passage of Scripture that talks about what faith looks like, how faith is demonstrated in the lives of people. He says, but without faith, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if you're going to please God, what do you have to have? If you don't have faith, what does that mean? You can't please God. And what is faith? Trusting that God can do what He says. believing that. He says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is. And all that he is, I must believe that he is. I must believe in his power, and I also must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two patterns. I must believe who he is, and I must believe that he has the ability. He comes to him, he says, if you will, because you're the God of the universe, if you will, because I know you can heal all manner of sickness, if you will, if it's your desire, what I do know is you have the ability. See that? Back to Mark's gospel. He says, you can make me clean. How does Jesus respond to that request? See what it says? Jesus moved. My wife and I were talking Friday night, and the clouds broke through a little bit. We could see the stars, and we were talking about the universe, and just talking about the immensity of this universe, and that this creation that God has brought into existence, and thinking, what's the closest star is 400 light years away, is that right? Am I correct, science people? Anybody here have any more brains than I have? I think the closest star is 400 light years away, which means it takes 400 years for the light from that star to get to here. Am I right, Eric, in that? You can do some research, make sure my sermons are right. I mean, that's the immensity of the universe, and there's millions and millions of stars and millions of and solar systems and galaxies, and you think, how immense. This universe is huge. Huge. And then I give God a request. And I'm thinking, how insignificant my request is from this lone little person sitting here in cold Western New York saying, Lord, make it warmer this winter. Hey, look what he did. And I'm making the request to God, and I'm thinking, it seems so insignificant. And yet, isn't it amazing to you that our God is so big that anything that we ask is not insignificant? And think about that. Our little prayers and our little lives and our little heartaches and our little things are huge to God because he's big enough that everything can be big and important. He was moved with compassion. What a great prayer for us as believers. God, be moved with compassion toward us. Open your heart toward us. He's moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and violated every Jewish law. Didn't he? What did he do? You don't touch this guy. You touch this guy, you've made yourself unclean. He touches him. Marvelous. Could Jesus have healed this guy without touching him? Of course. Yet he reaches forth and touches him. And I'm thinking, if you were standing there and you saw and you understood how much compassion this man had, this man, God-man, who would reach forth and touch this man who was an outcast, touch him, thinking, compassionate and loving is our God. That it doesn't just heal, he heals with a sense of touch. He cares that much. He touched him, and he says these words. Two, he answers both questions. I am willing, be clean. And as soon as he spoke, what happened? I mean, can you imagine? Here Jesus is, and this community, this leper comes up. Can you see the disciples when the leper's coming up? I can see all this. I was backing up and saying, all right, Jesus, you have this one. Okay, now, I don't want to get too close here. And he comes up and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus was moved with compassion. The God who controls the universe and even sustains the universe while he is here on this earth. And while he's there, he reaches forth and touches this contaminated man who was an outcast of society and violated every Jewish law in doing so and touched the man, and the man was immediately healed completely. Wow. Is that moving? I think, wow. I really want God to touch my life that way. I want him to be moved with compassion. He was made clean immediately. The leprosy was gone immediately. Look what happens, verse 43. What's it say? Now, you see if you can do this. Tony's been healed. Jesus came to the Alonzi's house and healed Tony totally. And after he's healed, his hands and arms are working correct. Couldn't do anything with his brain, but his arms and hands were all working correctly, and it was just a marvelous miracle and everything. And then he told everybody in the household, he says, all right, you can't tell anybody. Do you think anybody in that household would fail? Yeah. We won't say who first, okay? He says, you can't tell anybody yet, okay? You can't do it. He says, no, wait a minute. He says, he's warning him, and he sent him away, and notice what he says, verse 44. See that you say nothing to anyone, but do what? Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing for those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to who? See the word them? Everybody see that? Remember them is a pronoun. You got to look for the closest antecedent. So you have to go to the priest, the one who was the head of the synagogue of the area, and the testimony was going to be to that person, whoever it was in that where he'd make that sacrifice. Now, why would he do that? That seems strange, doesn't it? Well, let me throw you something. If you lived in this period of time and you had leprosy, and you were going to be healed of this leprosy, here's what you'd have to do. Okay? I wrote it down. Where did I write it down? Oh, here it is. First, you have to go to the priest and say, I've been cleansed of leprosy. The priest would say, okay, well, you need to make an offering. So you had to make a sacrifice to God. Then you take the person who's a leper, or formerly a leper, and sprinkle him with water 7 times. And then you'd make a pronouncement that he's clean. Then you'd have to wash all his clothes and take a bath. Okay. Then he has to go outside the camp, outside the temple, outside the synagogue area, and stay there for 7 days. And on the 8th day, he'd come back to the priest, and he'd be examined by the priest to find out if he truly was clean. If he was not clean, he could not go back to society. The only way to go back into society and back with his family and back to living with people was to be declared clean. Okay, we do it all the time in hospitals. Because if a person's isolated and they're sick, you don't want to contaminate other people. So you isolate them. When you let them out? When they say, I think I feel fine? No, you let them out when you know they're clean. This is what Jesus wanted him to do, because to get way back in society, back to his family, was to go through this process. Okay, that's what he wanted him to do. And he also wanted him, by doing this, to give testimony. Because that's what he says here. I want you to give testimony to these people. Because who did he try to reach so often in the course of his ministry that had so little results? With the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. Okay? But there was more to it than that. He says, I want you to do this. And then look at verse 45. However, man went out and proclaimed it everywhere freely and spread it all over the place. Look at the next phrase. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in a deserted place, and they came to him from every direction. What was the impact of this guy not doing what Jesus told him to do? He couldn't go back in town. From now on, if anybody wanted to, and remember, what was Jesus' core ministry? To preach the gospel, to preach the message. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says that was the core, that was the most important thing. And now by doing this, this man had eliminated an opportunity for Christ to do something. Now, I want to say this, and I don't want you to get this twisted. We all make mistakes. I dare say, probably if we were one of these guys and we'd gone through this healing and Jesus told that, I would say all of us would really struggle keeping it quiet. And we'd really have a hard time not saying anything for the next 7 days. It would be tough to do that. It didn't mean he couldn't teleport later on, but it might have been tough for us to do it. Maybe we could have done that. And I would suggest to you that he made a mistake, and there was a consequence to his mistake. But look past the consequence. All right? Did God still preach to these people? How? Because God still took care of it. They came outside the city and got preached to. I've often thought, and I don't know that you do the same, but I try to evaluate mistakes I make. And I don't write them down because I don't want to remember them, but I make mistakes, and I look back and I think, wow, I wish I hadn't done that. How many have ever done that? Ever wrote a mistake? I wish I hadn't done that. And I know by doing it, there's consequences to the mistakes. Aren't there consequences to mistakes? I mean, you're talking to your kids and your kids, and you should know. If you don't know this yet, understand this. If you're raising kids, every kid's going to make a mistake. Every kid. Some mistakes are bigger than others or more far-reaching in their impact than others. But all kids make mistakes. They always do something wrong, even the ones you're hugging right now in church. Okay? They all make mistakes. And mistakes have consequences. What they do is going to have a consequence. And you can tell your children and tell your friends and say, by doing this, you understand you're going to have an impact in your life. And this is going to make things difficult and this is going to be harder for you. And I mean, we can make those and try to help them to say that we don't want them to make those mistakes, right? We're trying to help them avoid the consequences of those mistakes. When they make a mistake, then what can you tell them after they made the mistake? I told you so. Now your life's ruined. What can we tell people who make mistakes, given the fact that all of us make mistakes? God is sovereign, and God can even take our mistakes and still work in spite of our mistakes. Who needs that kind of hope? Everyone in this room needs that kind of hope because we all make mistakes. It doesn't mean we can just write off and say, oh, I made a mistake, what's the big deal? Because there's still consequences of mistakes and still accountability for mistakes made. But I'm so grateful that not only do I know there's an accountability for me as a free moral agent to do what I need to do, I also know there's a sovereign God who will overlook and intercede and intervene even in my mistakes. And I am so grateful that our God is sovereign. Aren't you? Doesn't mitigate responsibilities for decisions. The man was healed. He should have kept his mouth shut for at least 7 days. He didn't, but God worked anyway. God can heal anybody. He saw him. He had compassion toward him. And he touched him and healed him. Great, great, great story of this leper. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that same attitude that this leper had, to recognize that our God is a God who is not only the one who makes the decision about what needs to be done, that he wills it, but also he's the one who's capable of doing it. We believe that you are and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. God, help us to live by that kind of faith. Help us to live in such a way that we've humbled ourselves before you and we've asked you to work in our lives as you want. And God, we thank you that even in spite of our failures, that our God who is sovereign intervenes. And we pray that our life, our words, our actions, our family, and our church might glorify our God in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.